going to move our offering probably on a more regular basis at this point. So if you want to prepare for that, in just a moment we'll be taking our offering. Instead of the end, so we can go right into the closing song. And sometimes that can be awkward to give an offering while you're standing or doing whatever. So if you prepare for your offering right now, we'd greatly appreciate it. We do appreciate your giving each week. A couple of announcements, a couple of things. Andy did all the announcements, but a couple other things. Let's pray for our offering first. Lord God, your blessings are amazing. We thank you for a new year, new challenges, new opportunities, new difficulties. And we want to give you all those things ahead of time. Because you see ahead, you know the things that are going to happen, we don't. So we stand in faith. We are here in faith, God. We love you, and we pray, God, that you will help us to reach out to those around us, to invite them to church with us, to let them know about Jesus and the love that you have for us. I pray for a blessing upon each person that gives today. In Jesus' name, amen. Just a couple announcements as they're taking the offering. Kim Terlato, continued prayer for Kim as she continues to have her chemo treatments. Dorothy Kangro went back into the hospital on Friday? I'm getting days mixed up. Today's Sunday, right? Yeah. Zephyr Hills Hospital. She has pneumonia, and they're giving her IVs and trying to knock that out. So she just kind of continues to be an uphill battle for her. So continue to please keep her in your thoughts and prayers. Also, I got a couple of birthdays here. Linda Sue Cabero, where are you? A little bit of light. No, she may not want us to know it's her birthday, but her birthday is on the 10th. It's not today, but it's coming up, right? Yeah, okay. Hey, yep, I know. That's how I feel. I'm not having any more. I'm done. Last year was my last birthday, but happy birthday to you ahead of time. Also, Joyce had a birthday yesterday, correct? Right. And are you still having birthdays or no? Okay. You know, everybody's different with birthdays. Yeah, well, congratulations. Happy birthday to Joyce. And I want to embarrass Christine. Would you stand up just where you are? I'm going to embarrass you because I want to do that. Isn't that nice? You can yell at me later. Christine got engaged. Congratulations. God bless you. Congratulations. All right. Hey, today I hope I can keep you awake because I'm going to do like a teacher. I'm going to do a professor kind of lesson today because we're starting a new series. I want to start this new series as we talk about the real Jesus and the impact that he had on on this world. So I want to start with a question, all right? And before I do, let's just pray together. God, I pray that my words would be your words. I pray that we'd understand the impact that Jesus has had on the world and will continue to have. In your name, we pray. Amen. So I want to start with a question. Let's suppose you wanted to change the world so much that all of history would be divided into what happened before you lived and into what happened after you lived. What would you do? What would you do? It's only been done one time. The impact of his life is so deep that every year his birth means the most is the most celebrated birth in the entire world. The instrument on which he is killed, the cross, marks more graves, that adorns more jewelry than any other symbol in human history. Eugene Peterson, who wrote the Message Bible, if some of you have read that, maybe some of you own the Message Bible, brilliant man, scholar. He wrote a story I want to share with you, told a story about growing up in a Christian home and being picked on in second grade by a bully named Garrison Johns. Garrison Johns. Peterson writes this: I had been prepared for the wider world by memorizing the passages, bless those who persecute you and turn the other cheek. I don't know how Garrison knew that about me, but he picked me for his sport. Most mornings and afternoons after school, he'd catch me and beat me up. He also found out I was a Christian and taunted me with, "Jesus, sissy." I arrived home most afternoons bruised and humiliated. Mom told me it had always been that way for Christians in the world, and I better get used to it. And I was supposed to pray for him. One day, something snapped. For a moment, the Bible verses disappeared from my consciousness, and I grabbed Garrison, and to my surprise and his, I was stronger than he was. I wrestled him to the ground and sat on his arms. He was helpless. He was at my mercy. It was too good to be true. I hit him in the face with my fists. It felt good. I hit him again, and blood spurted from his nose. A lovely crimson in the snow. Now, this is a pastor, a guy who wrote the Bible, okay? I said, say uncle. And he wouldn't say it. I hit him again. More blood. Then my Christian training asserted itself, and I said, say, I believe in Jesus as my Lord and Savior. He wouldn't say it. So I hit him again. I said, say you believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Garrison Johns was my first convert. Love that story. You see, Jesus' influence continues in the world in spite of those who would oppose him and often in spite of those who follow him. A brilliant scholar by the name of Pelikan, wrote this. He wrote a book called Jesus Across the Centuries. Here's a quote from his book. Regardless of what anyone may personally think or believe about Jesus, he has been the dominant figure in Western culture for 20 centuries. If it were possible, he says, with some sort of super magnet to pull out all that history ever, every scrap metal or scrap of metal bearing at least a trace of his name had, how much would be left? How much would be left? Interesting. You have to ask yourself, forget religion, forget the claims of divinity for just a moment. Consider this man Jesus. And what I want to do today in this message is just consider the man Jesus as somebody who lived, was born, he died, he lived honestly with no prejudice, and his impact on our world. And you have to ask the question, who was this man? Who was this man? And if you look at the world in which he's born, the ancient world was a darker and crueler place than a lot of us know. And then there was the world that Jesus saw. The beauty of his imagination has affected people like nobody else. And there was the world that Jesus touched, that he impacted. Most people have no idea of the impact Jesus has had on our world. I want to try to give us, in a nutshell, in the next 20 minutes or so, exactly the impact that he had on us. So we're going to go through a lot of history today, all right? If you love history, you'd be like, that was cool. And I know it can be boring, but I think it's worth knowing about because I'm hoping that every now and then I'm going to say to you, are you still with me? Okay, and I'd appreciate a yes, even if you're not listening, even if you're not with me, okay? Yes, thank you. I love that. You ready? Let's do it. It would be hard to choose a less likely candidate to change the world. Jesus never held an office. He never led an army. He never wrote a book. He never traveled more than a couple of hundred miles from his home. His followers were remarkably unimportant. The scripture calls his followers unschooled, ordinary men. Yet, it's impossible to conceive of our world if Jesus had not been born. So what I want to do is I want to talk about ways that he touched our world in different areas. I put them in the outline for you. You can say, oh man, he's only on number two. We got seven more to go. This is going to be a long day. All right, here we go. So let's get to it. Number one, Jesus gave the world its most influential movement. Like that movement or not, try to imagine the world with no church, no Notre Dame Cathedral, no storefront churches in the inner city, no house churches in China. And then all of the people, try to imagine history without the apostle Peter and Paul or Francis of Assisi or Mother Teresa or Martin Luther or Martin Luther King or Joan of Arc, just to name a few. I want to go back to the beginning to this idea of the church that most people have never thought about. They've not thought about this. In the ancient world, there was there were tribal religions. There were philosophical schools, etc. The church was none of these. And Paul says about the church in Colossians 3, take a look. Here there are no Jew nor Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Anybody ever been on that ride at Disney? I think they got rid of it. It's a Small World. Is it gone now? Well, good, because I've been on it, but it's been a long time. No. Okay. Okay, good. I like it, too. You mean they got rid of it? I'm boycotting Disney. No, just sorry. But, you know, it's a Small World, and you know what the weird... I love that ride. I mean, I went on it many, many years ago. It's such a fantastic ride because it brings everybody together. And you listen to that song, right? How's it go? It's a small world after all. Okay, now it's in your head for the day. You're welcome. About 2 o'clock, you'll be going. Hey, good song. But if you've been on that ride, which is still at Disney, there is people, little people, animatronic people, right? Of every gender, every nation, all together, right? The question here is this. Where before the church was there a movement that actively sought to include every person regardless of ethnicity, regardless of status or gender, to be loved and transformed? There's no such thing. Most people don't understand, not only had there never been a community like this before, there had never been even the idea of a community like this before. That would bring everyone together. It was God's idea. He started it. And by the way, you know, some people who are part of an AA group or a 12-step group, did you know that the 12-step groups come directly out of something called the Oxford group, which was an attempt to live out the discipleship of Jesus, to be a disciple of Jesus? No Jesus, no 12 steps. And as a matter of historical reality, this all began with the poverty-stricken, crucified carpenter. The question we have to ask ourselves is, who was this man? Jesus changed how we think about history. Cultures generally thought of history in terms of cycles, right? Cycles, an endless series of ups and downs and round. Events were dated by rulers. Year one of Augustus and so on. They talk about it's the, you know, the year of his reign and the third year of his reign, whatever. And over time, the power of every Caesar and their grip on the human imagination started to fade. But the strangest thing happened. Another vision grew more compelling. In the 6th century, a monk proposed a new calendar, not centered on the founding of the Roman Empire, but on the birth of this carpenter named Jesus. The creation of the Christian calendar wasn't just a chronological convenience. It was a claim, an idea that existence is not some random cycle, but it has meaning. It's leading somewhere. And its critical event is the life of Jesus, this Jewish rabbi. Jesus lived and died, and Caesar in Rome never heard a hint of his existence, even though he didn't live that far from him. Jesus is called by his disciples, John in the book of Revelation, within a few decades of when Jesus lived, the Lord of Lords. He's called the Lord of Lords. He's called the King of Kings. And that's not just poetry. Sometimes we think of it as poetry. But take all of the kings and the power brokers, the CEOs, put them all in a group. Jesus is king over all of them. He's not just king. He is the greatest king. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. The first century, when he's still only having a handful of followers, such a claim was laughable. Sure, this crucified carpenter is the King of Kings, yeah. And if you were around in the first century, you had to bet whose influence would last longer, Jesus or, well, the Roman Empire. And nobody would have put their money on this crucified carpenter and his silly little crew. And yet, here we are, 2,000 years later, on the other side of the planet, and we still give our children names like Peter and Paul and Mary, right? And we give our dogs names like Caesar and Nero. Think about it. 2,000 years after his birth, any time anyone on the planet looks at a calendar, we are reminded daily that Jesus Christ and no other has become the hinge of history, the hinge of history. Nero died in 68 AD. Napoleon died in 1821. The tyrant Stalin died in 1953 AD. Maybe Jesus is not the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but how strange is it that every other ruler who ever reigned, every nation that rises and falls, must be dated in reference to the life of Jesus? Who is this man? Who? Now, whatever you think about God and religion, who does this with their life? Who? Jesus shaped how we express compassion. All people have the capacity for compassion, but Jesus shaped this in ways largely not understood in the ancient world. In ancient Greece and in Rome, the beautiful, strong, and wealthy were admired. The weak and the marginalized weren't valued at all. In fact, in the first century, a Roman writer named Seneca wrote this, and I quote, "We drown children at birth when they are weak and abnormal." Now, that wasn't thought of as shameful. It was just the way it was in that world. We drown them at birth if they are abnormal or weak. In the ancient world, a child could be left to die if they were the wrong gender. Anybody want to guess which gender that was? You got a 50-50 chance. Yeah, right. Girls, females. In the ancient world, there were about 1.4 million boys for every million girls. The other 400,000 were left to die. But these followers of Jesus remembered that Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me." And they began to take in abandoned children. They began to practice the practice of God parenting. That's where it came from. Who would take in children from parents who had died. And then they began orphanages. And these changes were so powerful. There's a book out entitled When Children Become People, The Birth of Childhood in Early Christianity. And it talks about, you know, widows who were taxed by the Roman Empire because they had the misfortune of outliving their husbands, and they were taken in and cared for by the church. You remember when Jesus was on the cross and he said to John, he said, "John, now my mom is your mom. Take care of her because I'm not going to be here." And in the first three centuries of the church, one of the reasons it grew so much is there were two major epidemics in the Roman Empire that wiped out one-third of the entire population of the world at that time. Think of the panic if a third of Florida got destroyed. They were literally throwing people out before they had died, hoping to avoid the fatal disease. But people in this strange little community called the church would bring in the sick people that they were not related to, who they did not know, and they would care for them at the risk of their own life, all because Jesus cared for lepers and the blind and the deaf. In the 4th century, the first hospitals were founded by Benedict. In the 6th century, hospitals were often attached to the monasteries. And over time, this idea that we ought to have compassion on all who suffer began to spread, and it began to take root in the entire world, the known world of that day. And when you hear groups like the Red Cross, Salvation Army, World Vision, YMCA, Goodwill, when you hear of hospitals like St. Joseph's, you're seeing the shadow of Jesus. The autistic or Down syndrome, the disabled, the mentally ill and broken. These were viewed by our ancient ancestors as burdens to be discarded, to see them instead as bearers of divine glory who can teach us. That's what Jesus wanted us to understand. That's what Jesus saw. And this is not to say that there would not be compassion in the world without Christianity, and God knows that those of us who follow Jesus often fall short. But one scholar wrote, and I quote, "If you ask what is Jesus' influence on medicine and compassion, I would suggest that wherever you have an institution of self-giving for the lowly, schools, hospitals, hospice, orphanages, for those who will be never able to repay, this probably has its roots in the movement of Jesus. Who is this man? Who is he? Who does this? You're all still with me? All right, good. All right. Jesus movement shaped education. People have always loved to learn, but in the ancient world, formal education was reserved for boys from wealthy families. But there was this weird little community, again, called the church, and they remembered that Jesus told them to go out and teach everybody. So they started to teach everybody, men and women, boys and girls, slave and free, poor and rich. Nobody was doing that. Nobody. And by the 4th century, many had entered into the monastic communities, and for centuries, this was the only place that would preserve not just the Bible, but also the classical texts. And then churches began to build schools, and then they began to build what we know today as universities. The motto of Oxford University is, "The Lord is my light." That's their motto, Oxford. And then Harvard came, and then Yale. Did you know that 92% of all colleges and universities started in the United States before the Civil War were founded in the name of Jesus? With the Reformation came the idea that every individual ought to be able to read the Bible for themselves, and that, more than anything else, ignited a dream for universal literacy. Everybody ought to be able to read. Martin Luther said he would write a book about parents who would neglect the education of their children. Here's a quote from the book. He said, quote, "I shall really go after the shameful, despicable, damnable parents who are no parents at all, but despicable hogs and venomous beasts devouring their own young." Luther had a hard time expressing his emotions, I guess, huh? Yeah. In America, the first law requiring public funding for mass education was called the Old Deluders Satan Act. The Old Deluders Satan Act. That's a snappy name for a piece of legislation. Maybe we should bring some of those back, huh? Yeah. Because they believed that education honors God, that illiteracy, the ignorance, and the lack of education dishonors God and is a fool of the evil one. In fact, one of the dominant thinkers of the 20th century, his name is Alfred North Whitehead, was asked what made it possible for science to emerge in our day. His answer, I think, is fascinating. He says, here's why science was able to emerge in our day. It was the medieval insistence on the rationality of God. I love that. The medieval insistence on the rationality of God. That's not to say science wouldn't have arisen otherwise. A lot of people think that science and faith are at odds with each other. One scholar put it this way: science as an organized, sustained enterprise arose only once in human history, in Europe, in a civilization that was called Christendom, where people believed that creation came from a rational God. Science is rational. Our God is rational. They go together. Who was creative, so we would have to study it in order to understand it, he said. The great explosion of technology in the Middle Ages happened in the monastic communities. Most people don't know this, but mechanical clocks were invented because monks needed to know when to pray. First eyeglasses are mentioned in a message, in a sermon. Monks needed to be able to see to read scripture. And I'm not making this up. Dom Perignon was a Benedictine monk who helped invent champagne. All right, now you're with me, right? Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah. I remember that. Because there were no Baptists there to tell him it was a sin to drink it. That's my joke for the day. Woo, Baptists. Woo. Okay. The alphabet of the Slavic people is called Cyrillic. They had no written alphabet, so a follower of Jesus named Cyrillic, see how it goes? Get your name after it if you create it. Created one of them for them so that they'd be able to read the Bible. He created an alphabet for the people. In nation after nation, followers of Jesus found languages that had not yet been committed to writing, and in acts of stupendous heroism and sacrifice, they set out to complete that task. Christian missionaries compiled the first dictionaries and developed the first alphabets, the first important proper name written in more languages than any other was the name of Jesus, who he himself never wrote a book. The Gospels were translated into more than 2,200 languages. No other book has been translated into a fifth as many. Who was this man? It's almost harder to explain his impact if you consider him just a man. Jesus' movement revolutionized art. I mean, without Jesus, there's no Dante, whose Divine Comedy shaped modern Italian. There's no Martin Luther, whose German Bible shaped modern German. There's no King James Bible with which Shakespeare shaped English. There's no Bach, who signed all of his works to the glory of God. No Hallelujah Chorus, no Mozart Requiem, no Gregorian chants. In fact, modern music notation, if you've ever taken music lessons, was an invention of the medieval church so that the worship of Jesus could spread. Imagine no Sistine Chapel, no Da Vinci Last Supper. There simply has been no transcendent vision of reality that has gripped the artistic imagination like the vision of Jesus. The Jesus movement changed political theory. Jesus made some staggering statements. Take a look. He said, give to Caesar what Caesar's, give to God what is God. He also said, he talked about his kingdom. He said, but my kingdom is not of this world. And up to that moment, it was assumed that the state always had the franchise on religion because religion is part of what held the state together. There was no phrase like church and state because there was no thought of any other kind of church or religion. And whoever was in charge of the state or tribe was also in charge of the religion. That's what bound people together. And then the idea was developed of limited government, that even kings will answer to a higher power, or that the state should not run religion or vice versa. Jesus changed how we think of human rights and dignity. The Declaration of Independence, July 4, 1776. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. Where did this idea come from? Where? No one in the ancient world held this to be self-evident. Aristotle said, quote, some men are born to be slaves. Where did this idea come that all men are created equal? Where did it come from? I mean, you often hear people say today, you know, I believe in a God of love. And that's an idea. That had to come from someplace. It was Jesus who brought from Israel and to the rest of the world a new way of thinking about God and love. And Jesus told stories about God that didn't exist in the ancient world, that God is like a father who is racked and with this tormented kind of love for a wayward child that he wants so desperately to be with him. God is love. And this had serious implications about human worth and dignity. It is written, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Historian Thomas Cahill writes that this is the first expression of egalitarianism, the idea that equality, human equality in human history. And very often, Christian individuals and nations and churches and leaders violated this. But the power of Jesus' teaching, this subversive way of refusing to stay submerged, of allowing it, it just kept bubbling up. That's why reform movements like the abolition movement are normally led or have been led by Christians. Jesus uniquely taught love of enemies, of our enemies. Again, the idea that you're supposed to love your enemies, that's not a natural idea, is it? In the ancient world, you helped you helped your friends, but you hurt your enemies. There was once a man who said, turn the other cheek. And if somebody forces you to go 1 mile with them, then go 2. Love your enemies. Bless those who persecute you. And these weren't just words. When he was being executed, he said to those who were executing him, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And his followers could never forget this. Nero would take followers of Jesus, cover them with tar, with pitch, and use them as human torches to light his gladiator games. And that went on and off for 300 years. And their response wasn't to start some armed revolt, but to love and to pray for Nero. Regardless about what you think about Jesus, this is profound. And a historian that is not a Christian who teaches at Princeton University, Hannah Arendt, says this: the discoverer of the role of forgiveness in the role of human affairs was Jesus of Nazareth. Who was this man? He inspired Tolstoy, who wrote a book called Resurrection, and that book inspired a lawyer named Gandhi to begin a community movement of reconciliation. The last letter that Tolstoy ever wrote beyond his immediate family was to Gandhi to praise this self-sacrificing love of this man Jesus. In the most famous speech in America of the 20th century, a preacher, a follower of Jesus named Martin Luther King, departed from a script to quote the prophet. He said, "Justice is going to roll like the waters. Righteousness like a mighty stream." And the crowd couldn't keep quiet. They were like, what? They shouted out, tell it, Martin, tell it. Amen. But what happened was, true story, Martin Luther King couldn't get back to his script. He just couldn't get himself back where he needed to go. Maybe a little ADD, who knows. And yes, amen. Like right now, I can't remember where I was. Okay. But he couldn't get back to his script. So the great singer, you've heard her sing, Mahalia Jackson, yelled out from his choir. She said, Martin, tell them all about the dream. Tell them about the dream, Martin. And he said, I have a dream. I dream of a world that is not yet, but will one day be. And that dream was inspired by Jesus, who he followed, and that faith draws us here together today. You see, the real question isn't who was this man. The real question for you at the beginning of this series, we study through the Gospel of Mark, we're going to look through John, and we're going to study Jesus and see what he was really about, is who is this man? Who is this man? I'm going to tell you who he is. He is the hinge of history. He is the hope of the oppressed. He is the inspiration of the despairing. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the greatest teacher who ever taught, the greatest mind that ever thought. He is also the greatest gift ever given. He launched the greatest movement ever known. He alone mastered life. He alone conquered death. He alone overcame sin. He is the Son of God, the glory of humankind, the crucified carpenter of Nazareth, and is the hope of the nations and the Savior of the world. That is who this man is. And whatever you think about God, whatever is going on in your life today, whatever your opinion of Jesus, let me say this. He will make himself known to you. He still does this, and he will do this for you. And I hope you'll devote yourself fully to this new series we're starting and read the Gospels about him and study his impact on our world and run the experiment, you know, and see what happens when you do this, when you do what he asks you to do. Let's pray.